3, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, as we're going through this in Sunday school. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and so we got started on this last week, and we saw there in verses 2 through 8 especially, this theme of a time, and so we have these units that are given here, 14 sets of contrast, and two per verse, so we've got 28 expressions that we have here, and we see that the Lord is the one who is in control and orchestrates life, and so this fits in somewhat with what we saw back there in verse 1, where there is this the ongoing cycles of life, verse 4 and following, the ongoing cycles of life, and so he brings these cycles out, and the man is within these cycles of life, to be sure. This is part of God's sovereign plan that we can't really break away from any of these things, although not all of these items that he mentions here it would be applicable to every person. Certainly some of them are, and the cycles of life are that in which we are thrust as mankind. God is sovereign, and so the corollary to that is we have a stewardship responsibility in the cycles of life. So we mentioned that. I indicated there in 3:2, for instance, or I read the verse, time to be born, the time to die. And so here, obviously, God is in control of these things. He's the sovereign one who decides who's born and when they're born and when they die. And, of course, between last Sunday and this Sunday, we've had a family who's had a death. And so we need to realize that. If the Lord doesn't come back, we're all going to face this. We don't know when. And so the Lord takes young people. He takes elderly people. We all have this cycle. We're involved in this. But between our birth and our death, we have a stewardship responsibility. And so this is really why this is important. And he's going to bring out the stewardship responsibility by the time we get to verses 11 and following. And that is, in this stewardship period of time that we have between birth and death, we need to fear God. So this is really a very broad yet succinct summary of life and the way that he's bringing this out. Now, as we move on here, we were in and around verse 11. And so verse 11, Solomon says, "He hath made everything beautiful in his time." He's going back to the word time. Hebrew word for time is F-E-T-H. And we get our English word at. So remember, at as a preposition means at what time. We often use it in that sense, at what time. So what time does Sunday school meet at? Why do we use that expression? It meets at 10 o'clock. All right, so I'm trying to instruct several levels here, but it meets at 10 o'clock. But we use the word at. And so at what time are we going to do this? At what time are we going to do that? Well, our word at comes from the Hebrew word that has to do with time. All right, anyway, verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in his time. So from God's point of view, this is the beauty of the life that he has, the creation that he's created here. Then he goes on to say, so he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end. So we talked about this verse, unusual in the way that's expressed here. And so sometimes when we see unusual verses, we need to dig into them, try to figure out what's being stated here. Also, he set the world in their heart. Now, we might say, well, world, we understand world means world system. And so is he talking about worldliness? So he's put worldliness in man's heart? No, that's not what he's talking about. We have to look at the underlining meaning here. As I've indicated before the word, that's translated world here, which is olam, is also translated in verse 14 as forever, forever. So here we have the same Hebrew word translated two different ways, world and forever. So he has set the world in their heart. We could say he has set the forever in their heart. In other words, I think what is being expressed here is that man has been created with the understanding that he is not merely temporal in this life, but there is a future for him, a future beyond death. And so he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end. so all men realize then that this life, I believe, is what he's trying to say here, this life doesn't end at all. There is something beyond this life. And so the evolutionists say, sure, my spirit is going to be absorbed into the great cosmic out there. I mean, isn't that a blessing? It's going to be absorbed into the great cosmic. What in the world does that mean? Well, that's not what's going to happen. It's meaningless and so on. But that's an occultic idea, really, that evolution would teach. Evolution really is Gnosticism, and it's occultic in nature, demonic in nature and so on. But anyway, man has this idea that there is something beyond this life. And so the King James has translated the word olam here as world. I think, as I tried to express last time, that world does give the sense of the ages of time. And this may be what's meant there in Hebrews 1:2, for instance, where we have the King James rendering once again, Hebrews 1:2. And there the scripture says, by whom also he made the worlds. He made the worlds. So this may be referring to the ages of the world. It's a plural. So that's Hebrews 1:2. He made the ages of the world, maybe idea. And so worlds is one word given for the ages. But so we're not following the King James's point. We think this is a good translation, but we're trying to understand it in the sense that it was given in 1611 as they followed the Hebrew text and so on. And he has set the perhaps the ages of this world. And they use the word world here, because the last clause there, so no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. That seems like it's referring to the beginning of the world, to the end of the world. And so that may be the reason that they put that in there. But the forever is really put in man's heart. So we have that sense that there is something beyond this life. And so all mankind has this idea. Mankind is created in the image of God. Now, he can try to deny that. He's created in the image of God. He has eternity, you might say, or forever put in his heart. He has a conscience. So these are things that man has. Now, man may try to stifle all of these things because of his evolutionary ideas or atheistic ideas, but he really can't. He can only cover them up, but they're still there. And he can try to suppress these points. But Solomon is not writing to an atheistic crowd. He's not writing to atheists. He's writing to individuals who believed in monotheism, one God. And really the Athenians, remember there in Acts 17, they believed in one God. There was the unknown God. I mean, there's the final authority, the final absolute behind everything else. All right? And as he is bringing God into the picture here, he doesn't, in Ecclesiastes rather, he never used the name Jehovah, but he does use the name Elohim multiple times, or the word for God. He doesn't use the word Lord, but he used the word God as he's relating to a God consciousness of the unknown God that all men were aware of. All right, so verse 12 then, as we move on here, he says, I know that there is no good in them, and them's referring back to men, mankind. And he says more about that later on in chapter 7, let's see, 7:20. And Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, here, that sounds like Romans 3:23, for all have sinned come short of the glory of God. So maybe that's where Paul got the idea, you see. But anyway, we have, there's no good, I know, see, what verse are we on? So, verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and do good in his life. In other words, man as a fallen creature and a fallen creation is really not inherently good, but man can rejoice in the temporal blessings that come from the Lord. He says that in verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, for it is the gift of God. So here, God gives temporal blessings to all mankind. He gives temporal blessings. And I think at this juncture, he's saying that all men can enjoy the temporal blessings. But I think, as we're going to see here, ultimately is going to be, if you don't fear the Lord and know Him, that's the only enjoyment you ever have. But here, verse 13 then, this is the gift of God. The gift of God is that God gives temporal good to mankind. For instance, let's look at several other passages that bear this out. In Acts, book of Acts, and here, chapter 14, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 14 and verses 15 and through 17. And saying, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you. So Paul and Barnabas were disclaiming the fact that they were deity. And preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. So God allowed them. He allowed them, if they wanted to go in their perverted ways, He allowed them to do that. Nevertheless, He left not Himself without a witness in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. So, even though the Lord allowed the heathen to walk in their heathen ways, all through past history, from the time of Adam forward up to the time of the first century, 4,000 years, He nevertheless allowed rain to fall on them, and He did give them temporal blessings, and they did have harvest time, and they were able to function and so on, and the Lord says same thing there in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, Lord says same thing. And here, 5:45. At 5:45, here the Lord says this about what the Father does, that ye may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. So these are blessings in life. Sunshine and rain, these are blessings in life. Of course, any society which is agricultural, rather than industrial, but any society that's agricultural is going to need sunshine and rain at regular times. And so the Lord has given blessings to mankind in general. And he's a good God. He even sends rain to the unjust. And this is part of his goodness. He's a good God. All right, so so we come back here to what Solomon's saying. And verse 13, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So there is temporal enjoyment in labor. one of the things that Solomon is bringing out is that this all really is vanity. It's all vanity because there's not a lasting aspect to it. Now, Paul may have had in mind this passage as well. Remember there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 what he says. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Eat or drink or whatever you do. So, back here to Ecclesiastes. He goes on to say, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. So here's a word. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. So what God does is forever. And so here's a word, olam, again. What God does is forever. And nothing can be added to, and nothing taken away. Man can't affect this. So God is sovereign here. He's sovereign in time. He's sovereign in eternity. And man can't really affect either time or eternity. and God doeth it with the purpose of bringing men to the point of fearing him. I mean, this is the the reasonable concern that man should have, is that we're in this cycle of life and things just go on and on and on, and they're empty. Although there may be some temporal enjoyment, it's really empty because I have to have that enjoyment fixed again, and then it goes and it comes and goes, and so it's not lasting, and so it's vanity, and so there has to be something more than this life, and I have the future or eternity or forever written in my heart. And so I ought to be thinking about there is somebody behind this. And I ought to be thinking about the fact that if there is a creator, there is a judge. And if there's a judge, I need to realize I'm going to have to give an account. So here he's laying this out. Now remember, he's stretching this out. So we're in chapter 3, and finally he's coming down with some details. So he's making the reader here cry out constantly, give me a solution, give me an answer. Come on, what's the punchline here? And he's drawing it out. I'm not ready to give that to you. I'm just throwing out some hints. I'm throwing out some hints here to you. All right. certainly one of the hints is fear of God. Now, the word fear here begins to show up as we go through the book. Let's notice, we see it again in 5:7. So in 5:7, he says, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. So here's the message, fear God. Fear God in the midst of vanities. In 8:12, excuse me, in 7:18, he says, it's good that thou shouldest take hold of this, yea, also from this withdraw not thine hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. So here's some of the consequence of fearing God. He lays out here. And then in chapter 8, 8:12, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. So even though a sinner may live a long time, he still needs to fear God. Man needs to fear God. The one event will come. But one event will come to the evil, no matter how long they live. And verse 13, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. So now we're seeing some consequences of fearing or not fearing. Early on, we see the injunction, fear God. Now, what are the consequences of fearing God or not fearing God? And then it culminates here in chapter 12, 13. And fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So he concludes everything. But he's beginning with this theme of fear. All right, next we see in verse 15. He says that that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. So these are some interesting expressions here. That which hath been is now. So, and that which is to be hath already been. So basically saying there's no new thing under the sun. We're back to this. And by the way, God is involved in all of time. So that which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. So here we see the cycles, the ongoing cycles. Whether we're looking here at the cycles in 3:2 through 8, or back there in 1:3, there's no new thing under the sun. And now notice he says the last clause, and God requireth that which is past. So God requires, and so the idea here seems to be he is expecting stewardship and going to judge stewardship of the past. So he requireth that which is past. So in other words, there's an accountability here. He requires an accounting of what's happened in past your, in your life up to this point. He's requiring an accounting. Now, we don't know if we have any future, but we do know that we have a past. And so he requires an accounting of our past up to this very moment. And remember, every moment we are increasing our past, which means then that we need to live every moment for the Lord, because he's requiring the past, and the past keeps getting bigger and bigger as we move forward in the future. So God requires that which is past. The Hebrew reads something like, requires that which has been driven away, but it still gives the same idea, that whatever's gone on, we have a stewardship. So we have a stewardship for what we did yesterday, and last week, and an hour ago, in the last minute, you see. So we've got a stewardship, ongoing stewardship. He requires these things. So you put that with fear, and that means that we need to fear our judge. Our judge requires things of us. He requires a stewardship. And so there's no question but that God is the creator. But if he's the creator, he's a judge. He judges the things that he's created. This is why evolution wants to do away with the creator. Do away with the creator, you don't have a judge. So evolution doesn't have any problems. Evolutions don't have a problem. They don't have any creator. Something just happened and here we are. But there's no creator. Therefore, there's no judge. If there's no judge, then we don't need any savior. So no creator, no judge, no creator. But that's not the reality of life, and that's certainly not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches there is a Creator. He's the coming Judge, and He wants to be our Savior. Amen. All right, so He lays this out now. Next verse. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. All right, so here he is talking about judgment, the place of judgment. and that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, and that iniquity was there. So what Solomon's saying is that he's making some observations. In fact, if you look in verse 16, he says, I saw, and then in verse 18, he used the word see, but in between saw and see, we have verse 17 and 18, I said in my heart. So here he's making observations. He's internalizing his observations. And his observations are, under the sun, there's a place of judgment, and wickedness is there, and the place of righteousness and iniquity is there. By the way, wickedness and iniquity translate the same word, but they come same Hebrew word, but they're handled differently there. In other words, from an observational point of view, here is the king, King Solomon, and he saw that there was injustice in the world. There is injustice in this world. There is. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. There is injustice in this world. Now, we can be sure with the Lord's judgment, it's going to be just and holy. But when man's involved, there is injustice. There is injustice in this world. And if anybody could control injustice, how about Solomon? He's king. He's king for 40 years. He had peace in his kingdom. I mean, he was the, from a human point of view, he was the absolute monarch. And yet he couldn't control injustice. See that? That's why some people say, well, Solomon couldn't have written this, because all kings control injustice, right? No. No king can control injustice. So this doesn't argue against Solomon's authorship. It's the reality of life. No king can control injustice in his kingdom. Now, they can try to work it and thwart it and so on, but when you have fallen man involved in anything, you're going to have injustice. And so he saw this. He saw that there was injustice even in his own kingdom. You see, and how forceful that is to say that Solomon said this. Now, verse 17 said, I said in my heart. So he makes the observation. Now he's internalizing this. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. And there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. So he's contrasting God's judgment with man's judgment. God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. And there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And so within time and purpose, so here are our key words that we saw back in 3:1. Everything there is a season and a time, every purpose. So time and purpose, back in 3:1. God's going to judge man who's in this fallen system of time and purpose, and he's going to judge both the righteous and the wicked. He's going to judge, obviously, in holiness and pure, absolute justice. He's the one who's going to judge. And so now we see how Solomon is really intensifying the teaching here, really for the first time in the book, and bringing things to the point that God is the righteous judge. He has expectation for all of his creatures to give an account. And he's going to deal with both the righteous and the wicked. And of course, the Bible lays this out later on, and Paul does, especially in 1 Corinthians and Romans and other places, that there is the judgment seat of Christ where believers will be judged. And there's the great white throne judgment where unbelievers will be judged. So the righteous and the wicked. And so the Lord is going to judge all. And he's going to all judge all with reference to time and purpose, the time and purpose of this life. All right, now, here we see Solomon kind of sets the stage here, and that we might say, well, I already knew the truth of verse 17. I already knew this truth. Of course, that's because you have the New Testament. But nevertheless, he's laying out this and giving a foundation for the New Testament writers to expound and explain and expand the teaching here. Then in verse 18, he says, I said in mine heart concerning the estate of the sons of men. So here we're back to the sons of men or the sons of Adam. The word behind men here is Adam. There's several words in Hebrew for man. There's ish, meaning male gender, and there's geber, that means a military man. But this is Adam, that means Adam, sons of Adam, going back to Adam. And so in the state of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts. So here is, he's making the internal, he's internalizing the external observation that he's made. The external observation that he's made is that there's injustice in judgment, but God is going to be righteous in his judgment. And now God has brought this further truth in verse 18, that they themselves are beast, that man is beast-like. So God makes men realize that. We're beast. Now the word behind beast there is behema. And he uses this word as referring to creation. The plural form of this, just to give you an idea, is found there in Job. Job chapter 42, Job 40, Job 40 verse 15. Here we see the plural form of this. Job 40 verse 15 says, Behold now, the behemoth which I made with thee, he eateth grass as an ox. So the O-T-H ending on the end of that word means, talking about a plurality here, but behema is the word behind beast here. And so he's talking here about the parallel between men and beast. Men and beast. And so what is this? What is the parallel that men observe? See, this has been manifested to men. So what Solomon is saying here is, I have observed as king that there's injustice in this world, even in my own kingdom. And I've also observed, as all men observe, that we men are like beast. We're like beast. And in what sense? Well, he says in verse 19, For that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above a beast, for all is vanity. So he's saying here, we're like beasts. We die just like animals die. Animals die. We die. So we die just like animals die. And in this sense, we're not superior to animals. Now, man's to have dominion. Originally, man was to have dominion over the animals. But in this sense, man does not have preeminence over the animals because man dies just like animals. They die. And so there's the one thing that befalls man and animal is death. And so the one event is coming. He's already pointed about that back in 2:14. The one event happens to all men. There he was indicating the one event happens to wise men and foolish men. Now he's saying the one event happens to all men and all animals, they die. So, there's got to be more to life than this. Just going through these vanity, these vain cycles, and maybe having some temporal enjoyment, but we have to have that enjoyment fixed right around the corner, and it's an ongoing cycle psychical, and yet we're all going to die. So here he's made another observation. And he says in verse 20, all go into one place. All are the dust and turn to the dust again. So animals, when they die, they go back to the dust. Man, when man dies, goes back to the dust. Now, here Solomon had a good understanding of Genesis, no doubt. Let's look back there in Genesis. in Genesis, just bring out a couple points. The back in 121. Excuse me, 124. Let's look at 124, back in Genesis 124. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. Now, the word behind cattle here is ibahema, cattle. So, behema is translated cattle here in these few passages in Genesis, also in 220. Notice in 220, and Adam gave names to all cattle, there's our behemoth, and to the fowl of the air, and every beast of the field, and so on. So here he named the animals, and eventually he named behemoth cattle. And cattle comes from the Hebrew word for slay. It's one of our paradigm words here, but it means to slay or killed ones. So cattle are killed animals. They're slain animals. But anyway, then in 3:14, let's notice in 3:14 of Genesis, here the curse comes upon the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. There's our word behemoth once again. So that's what we were looking at earlier there, behemoth. And then while we are here, in Genesis, let's notice in verse 19, so 3:19, he puts a curse on Adam. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return into the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So here man was taken from the dust and formed into a man. When he dies, he'll go back to the dust, his body. He's talking about his body. So here we see where Solomon is getting this. And the animals were made out of the dust as well. And they'll return to the dust. So there's a common theme here. A common theme that he's observed is that men and animals die, and men and animals both go back to the dust. All right, next time we'll talk about the internal aspect of man, as we look here in the next few verses. So let's conclude with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to open the book of Ecclesiastes. Pray that you'll help us to have an appreciation for what Solomon's laying out here and be able to use this. We talk to others about life and the vanity of life and the need to fear the Lord and live for Christ. We pray that you'll bless us now, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.